Osborne. I'm the pastor of worship here at Trinity Church, and I've been in attending this church since 1995, and took the role of worship pastor in 2002. So it's been about a little over 6 years, and it's been a really a growing experience for me. I'd always been a worshiper from a little child on up. I grew up as a missionary kid. My parents not only were missionaries to others, they were missionaries to their children, and they led us to the Lord, and which was a real blessing to realize that as an adult. My parents took their mission to us seriously and not just to the people that they were sent to reach. And so I grew up as a worshiper. I led worship in high school is where I started actually leading, and led worship here at Trinity, and then was offered this position. I was a math teacher in the public school, and it was a big change for me. But I really sensed that I had a pastor's heart. I'd had some theology training and an undergraduate degree at Biola University, and I really sensed I have to take this opportunity, especially to work with men like Gary Enrig and some of you know Rick Langer and some of the other guys on this staff. I thought, how could I say no to the opportunity to be mentored by some of these men? So that's a little bit of my story. When Richard and Colleen asked me to prepare this talk, I was very, very excited about it because I just discover things as I'm studying the scriptures, as I'm worshiping and being under the Word of God that's taught here at Trinity Church, as we are, as a body of Christ in this church, as we're worshiping, there are things that I'm learning all the time. And one of those things, just in the moment when Richard and Colleen asked me to speak, was how effective worship was. It was a Thanksgiving time, and we were considering the phrase that says, be thankful in all circumstances. And we were looking at Paul's life as the man who wrote those words in Scripture, and how he practiced that and the effect that that had. So as a worship response to God, the effect of worship on Paul's life and on his circumstances was very, very real. And so immediately I was like, yeah, this is a great thing that I'd love to think further on. So with that said, what I want to do is take a look at three things together. I want to define the topic that I'm going to look at is how biblical worship confronts fear, doubt, and depression. And so I want to spend some time thinking about biblical worship and then think about the reality of fear, doubt, and depression in the believer's life, and specifically in your journey as a former Adventist coming out of Adventism, just realizing this is a very, very real, these are real issues that all believers struggle with, but even specifically within your context. And then I want to look at the effect of worship and hopefully walk away from here with some practical knowledge of how the Bible has given us just a picture of how to worship God in the midst of fear and doubt and depression and what happens to us when we do. So those are the three things that I'd like to do. I acknowledge that I don't fully understand your journey, but I have spent some time talking to people and trying to understand a little bit of how you experience fear and doubt and depression. And also, I hope that we can share together in here and leave here with an increased understanding and also an increased sense of, wow, you know, this is a journey that other people are experiencing some of the same things I am. So let's start. I want to define what I mean by biblical worship. And the best way that I can do that is to share a little bit of the experience that I've had and that I've sensed our congregation has had over especially the past 3 years, but over the duration of the time that I've been leading this fellowship in worshiping God on Sunday mornings when we gather. And so what I've noticed is in the course of worship planning and leading the congregation and entering into worship, there are these times where there's an aha moment. We're doing something right. There is a sense of God's pleasure. There's a sense of unity. And during those times, I think we as a congregation are aligning ourselves with what is true and how God has created us to worship Him. I'm going to share one of the first was the first year that I was leading worship. We were walking through a series on the on prophecy and the end times and heaven. And so the songs that we were singing were declaring Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we were resting in the hope of the gospel that our we're secure in what Christ has done, and our hope is in heaven. And as we worshiped like that, I felt that there was a sense that we could feel God's pleasure and presence, that God was pleased, and what we were doing was what I call revelation or heavenly worship. This is the worship that Revelation shows that we're going to be doing for all eternity, in just lifting Jesus Christ up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our congregation, one of the great things that happened to us was that we began to cheer at specific points in songs, namely when we sang of Jesus' resurrection. And in Christ alone has that great place that in verse 2 that says, in the ground his body lay, light of the world, in darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And I think it kind of started with my band, you know, because they don't have microphones in front of them. And they'd yell, yeah. And then the whole congregation, we started cheering when Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. A few Sundays ago, we sang Everlasting God. And our people can't hold back a shout of, yeah, when we sing the part that says, he's our hope, our strong deliverer. And there's this pause in the music, and it just inspires a shout of joy. And what that was doing for my own heart and for us, I think, was I was learning about biblical worship. It was a response that came from the depth of my emotion, but it was based on the biblical truth that we were studying, the biblical truth of who God is. And so this is me starting to realize, wait, this is what biblical worship is. Here's what I wrote. As we corporately put the spotlight on Jesus and these wonderful truths, our worship response naturally flowed from a place of growing faith while expressing a sincere love and clinging to a real hope. It was as if this gospel moved from the background of our faith to the foreground. The more we worship thus, the more I sensed a unity and a confidence and assurance that these truths were very profound and real. But most of all, my heart became grateful, and a grateful heart is a heart that feels deeply and responds with natural expressions of love and thanksgiving. The other thing that I noticed, and this is in my own life and I think in our congregation's life, is out of this, a compassion was growing for those who have not heard, who have heard and not understood, or have heard and rejected the gospel. Not only does our heart respond with love toward God, with love towards each other, but our hearts respond with love for the lost. And I think we're in that process right now of where our church is growing in our desire to share the gospel and to see people come and be saved. So here's my question for you. In this experience that we've shared, well, you know what? I didn't share this, so I can't ask the question yet. We, in the last 3 years, have walked through the the Romans, the Epistle of Romans. And so I would say that what I'm experiencing, what our church experienced, was not just a random thing. It was grounded in this study of the gospel from Romans. And as we gathered each week, as people were in their small groups, as we were learning from the Epistle of Romans, that's part of what shaped this experience. And then we followed Romans with a sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. So we spent all this time looking at the gospel, and then we just spent time looking at Jesus. And I think the combination of those two things for our church and for me personally, it took our faith to a deeper place, and it brought us more unity together. And so I'm going to answer my own question. It was the Word of God that was the center and continues to be the center of our experience here in worshiping God. And so that's what biblical worship is. So I would say our worship was not merely emotional. It was an emotion that sprung forth out of the eternal and sure truths of Scripture. I just talked to a friend, Daniel, a few weeks ago. He left the Adventist church and found himself shortly afterward at a Vineyard church in Anaheim, which is a very charismatic fellowship. One of the things that he noted was his experience worshiping in Adventism was very intellectual and not emotional. The doctrines were the central issue, not a relationship with Jesus. This made me, now I'm talking here myself, realize how important it is in worship not only to affirm the right doctrine, but also to emotionally respond to it. And about 3 years ago, when all these things are coming together, God gave me a new friend. His name is John. And John was raised in Adventism, and as a youth, walked away from it in complete rebellion. And, it, you know, during his college years, during his young adult years, and then he was saved by faith in Christ. Combining the intellect with a heartfelt response is what my friend John taught me how to do by his example. He is very intellectual, smarter than I'll ever be. You know, he's one of those guys where you have a conversation with your friend and you're just barely hanging on, trying to make sure that you're tracking with the way he's thinking because it's so complex. And yet, he feels such a deep gratitude to God for the gift of salvation. He feels a deep love for his Savior, Jesus. He can barely talk about Jesus or sing about his saving grace without tears. In contrast, I realized that I had fallen into the error of suppressing those emotions in worship, as if they were embarrassing or inappropriate in a corporate gathering. And while I may not be demonstrably emotional in the same way, I ought to have the capacity to express heartfelt gratitude and love to the Lord for what he's done for me. My heart had grown numb, I think, a little bit. I had grown familiar with and maybe a little bit unimpressed by the extraordinary nature of the gospel and my Savior. And I first began praying at that time that God would reveal this wonderful gospel to me in a new and fresh way. Part of this revelation included the reality of who I would be apart from the gospel, because I had grown up since 5 years old walking with the Lord. And that's a blessing, but I can't ever forget where I would be apart from the saving knowledge of Christ in my life. And my friend John, it was such a contrast. It just helped me to realize I need to move back to that place of responding with that kind of a heartfelt response. We're all wired differently, processing our emotion in different ways. Nevertheless, we have to allow ourselves to respond emotionally to what we understand intellectually. And that's what I would define as biblical worship. Worship that is grounded in the Word of God, and it resounds from the whole of our being as our lives are transformed by the revelation of God's character and the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us. I had the privilege of experiencing that with this church family And it's a beautiful thing, not only to interact with people, but to watch my church family worshiping God and to see a growth in unity. And the unity comes from just those moments where we're all singing out this wonderful truth. But it's not just singing. There's just an incredible emotion, a gratitude that's felt and being offered to the Lord. So that's what I would define as biblical worship. And I want to share that a lot of what I've been thinking had been informed by this book. This is a book by D.A. Carson, who is a professor at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago, in Deerfield, Illinois. And he writes about worship by the book, which is a sense of just understanding how we worship and how we ought to worship God. And then there are three different authors that he asked to write also about worship. And this really did inform me. But it's like the seed was planted, and I understood what worship was and was moving that way. But it was in the last 3 years that I feel like it just germinated and it just grew. And so all of the things I'm talking about are represented in here, which is a very worthy book to read if you really want to think about how we ought to respond to God in worship. I'd like to take a look now at the reality of fear and doubt and depression in the believer's life. So we've got this sense of, okay, this is biblical worship, the way that I ought to respond. And now I'd like to take some time to think about the reality of those things. And what do we do with them in worship to the Lord? And I think that we're going to find the Bible gives us a lot to think about when it comes to those feelings that we experience in life. Obviously, these things are very real. Even in just discussions I was having a few minutes before starting here, people were acknowledging how severe the fear is and how that really it's a fear that drives some of the doubt and causes some of the depression that that you can face in this journey out of Adventism. And I want to hear a little bit about it in a few minutes. But in talking with former Adventists, what became clear is its journey out of Adventism is often similar to walking through the steps of grief. And in the steps of grief, there are five: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then finally acceptance. And a couple that I interviewed share that in their journey, the steps of anger and depression were the most severe. Anger is most likely due to the feeling of being deceived. That was one man's greatest struggle. His wife, on the other hand, struggled more through the depression stage. Depression can be over the loss of precious relationships, the work of starting over at the beginning, the fear and insecurity of trying to trust again, trusting leaders, trusting yourself to understand correctly and not be deceived, ultimately to trust God and His Word. And all these issues can be the source of depression and doubt and fear, and they all feed each other. They both stated that fear and the doubt and the journey are profound. So I just wanted to pause here for a little bit and ask some of you to just share briefly your experience, just to understand a little bit deeper the presence of these things. Perhaps this is something you can look back on. Perhaps it's something that still plagues you or something you're really struggling with right now. And there's no shame in that. So are there anybody want to share just your experience, specifically thinking about fear, doubt, and depression, so that we can then address these with how worship confronts that?
I was a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, and I was raised in a conservative Adventist home where Ellen White was very much a prominent part of it. And when my husband and I just started to read Scripture for what Scripture had to say, book by book, and we started to see discrepancies. But, you know, you memorize a lot of Ellen White stuff in school, and I went through parochial schools all my years. And these little statements keep coming out, you know, well, if you let go of what the doctrines of the church are, you're on the road to perdition. And that's part of her little statement. So this stuff just keeps haunting us and keeps haunting us. And the fear was my biggest thing that I had to deal with. What's going to happen if I let go? Mm-hmm. And I remember one day in my room, we had decided to let Ellen White be on the back burner and put scripture first and let it say what it was going to say. I remember one day in my room, I was crying to God. I said, God, I feel like I'm in quicksand. I feel like I'm just all mixed up. And I can remember this voice, only time it's ever happened in my life, that came into my head, and it says, don't worry, Marilyn. I'm going to plant your feet on the rock, and that rock is Jesus. And that fear washed away from me, and I moved forward, and it was just a beautiful experience. But putting that Bible first and recognizing that has to be the what you go with, and everything else has to follow.
Yeah. So, yeah. That's great. Thanks for sharing. Anybody else? Fear, doubt, depression?
I find it interesting that for the last week, my husband and I have recognized the power that fear has had in our life that we didn't recognize. We're in the transition stage. We're not there yet. I mean, we're there, but we're not there.
Mm-hmm.
And we've been in a ministry for 20-some years to the Adventist people, being Adventists ourselves, who deal with fear and suicide and hopelessness, spiritual warfare.
Mm-hmm.
And we have seen many, many people set free, and our frustration has been as they can't keep their freedom. And we have just quandaried over that, because we have seen people set free of demonic forces, we've seen people healed, we've seen people raised up phenomenally, and 80-90% of them fall back. And we have just been in despair over the last 3 or 4 years, because we're saying, God, do we even dare pray about this any longer? It says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these signs will follow them that believe. And we've seen these freedoms, and yet people can't hold it. And we have prayed with people that were not of that faith, that were just coming to know the Lord, or were of another belief system, and they got freed, they got delivered, they got healed, and they held it. And we're saying, something's wrong with this picture. And so we've been pleading with the Lord for understanding what's wrong. And of course, as the Lord has been leading us, He's brought us to the understanding of doubt, which is unbelief, which is really the only sin. I mean, that is the sin of unbelief, and everything else is a manifestation of that. But through this process, we've had about 3 weeks now that we've been able to separate ourselves from a lot of activities and really get into the Word. And God has revealed even moments that we have dealt, that how fear has controlled or has affected our life. And we've even been anointing each other for the last week, asking to be totally free of fear, because we can't be bold for the Lord if we experience fear, which results in all these other things that you're talking about. And recognizing that that is the spirit that runs this panic that happens every time there's a quote-unquote crisis in the world. The crisis atmosphere is what we've been raised in. That's what we've been taught to do. Oh, there's a Sunday law coming. There is persecution coming. There's get out in the country. We had a lady call us because we had sent a newsletter out that said, you got to focus on Christ, not on the event. And she's calling. She says, I'm crippled. I'm in the middle of the city. And I keep thinking, I've got to go get a wood stove and live out in the country. I said, well, how are you going to get wood in the stove? I mean, you can't even walk to be able to put wood. But I feel like I've got to get out there. And she said, thank you for putting my focus back to where it's supposed to be.
Good.
And I guess what I'm sharing here is that we don't realize how subtle that spirit is of fear, but how controlling it is for everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I see the disciples before the resurrection, before the resurrection, trembling in fear, and then 50 days later, empowered in faith, when that spirit was removed.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing. I was thinking, we're walking through James, the book of James right now, and right from the get-go, just thinking about, you know, the part that says, you know, ask of the Lord, he'll give you wisdom. And it's talking about enduring hard times. And then it has that verse, but if you doubt, it won't happen. And it's been a rich time walking through that together. But it's subtle, isn't it, our doubt sometimes. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let that man not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. I can't repeat how Gary explained that doubting and asking in faith and do it justice, but I remember it was profound in the sense of what we are trusting is God's character in the time, that he's good and that his promises are sure, even though we may not know his timing or even though we're enduring some pretty difficult things. But it's interesting that James brings up the concept of doubt in that passage as well. Well, I know there are many other experiences, but truly, fear and doubt and depression are real issues. And I think that the Psalms are so beautiful in how they deal with that. And that's how I really wanted to spend some of the bulk of our time. And I actually have some Psalms that I want to read together, because what the Psalms do for us is they show us how a person brought doubt and fear and depression before the Lord, and how they worshiped him, and what the result was. And so I want to spend some good time there. But the first thing I want to do is mention something else that I've realized over the past, this is just in the past year, in the same way that I tend to suppress the emotion in worship of maybe just being joyful or just expressing thanksgiving and allowing emotion to flow out of me. I tend to suppress expressions like doubt and fear and even depression in worship to the Lord, especially in the corporate setting, don't we? I mean, maybe personally we can get down on our knees and just plead with God and be honest, and that's a blessing to have that kind of honest relationship with the Lord. But these Psalms were made public. You know, maybe they spurred out of a private worship time with God, but they became songs for God's people to worship him with. And so one of the things that I've noticed is that the Bible models the opposite. There's a lot of venting of anger and complaints and fears and doubts and depression in the Word of God. We're going to take a look at some of this. But as I did a study on Psalm 145 last summer, I looked at the chapter and specifically the verse that said, "One generation will commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And I thought of how the works of the Lord on our behalf happen because we need him to do these works. In other words, Christ's work of salvation implies I need saving. The work of him being trustworthy and faithful implies I need to trust, and that there are issues in my life where it's going to be a hard choice. It's going to be a hard thing, and I have to trust. Why is it so hard to admit our neediness to each other in the body of Christ? The week following the message on Psalm 145, we had a cardboard testimonies where about 20 people wrote briefly on a sheet of cardboard about this big, about five words on the front. They wrote a need, a needy time in their life, maybe a sin that they struggled with, a difficult situation, a loss. And then they would hold that up for the congregation to see. And some of them were incredibly vulnerable. And then they would flip it over and they would share the back. And on the back was God's gracious provision. Sometimes these are things that happened years ago. Sometimes these are things that were happening right at the moment. And God's, he's there. He's leading me through. And what I, all of a sudden, what hit me is how will we as a congregation display the works of the Lord, which is the back of the cardboard, if we're ashamed to show one another the front? And oftentimes the front of the cardboard are things like our fears and our doubts. I don't want to know people to know that I actually doubt the truth of this. And perhaps some of that is a struggle that you have faced in corporate worship or in community with other believers. We get stuck going nowhere if we keep these things a secret. Worse yet, we rob God of the glory that he deserves for delivering us from those things. The reality of what we write on the front, which is our need, becomes eclipsed by the beauty of grace and God's provision on the back of the cardboard. Now, this was a public setting. It was displaying vulnerability and honesty within the body of Christ. And I talked to a lot of the people that did that. And they said that it was profound in giving them victory. Like you were saying, why do people fall back? And I think going public is a profound step in it sticking. And having that community that you're unashamed to be struggling with these things. And some of them are struggling with them too. And I'm talking on a bigger picture here than just fear, doubt, and depression. I'm just talking about the hard stuff of life that we face, the struggles with sin. In the same way that we suppress emotions of gratitude, love, and joy, we also may struggle to bring these very real feelings. But this is worship. This is the worship of lament. And I read this book a couple years ago because somebody posed the question, what do we do with lament in worship? It's in the Bible everywhere, and yet we don't do it. We don't do it corporately, hardly ever, you know. It's like, who wants to come and be depressed, you know? But I think what we'll find with the worship of lament is that it takes us to a different place, and that's the beauty of it. And so I'd like to spend some time. This book by Michael Card looks at the topic of lament and worship, and then it looks at Job, David, Jeremiah, and then Jesus, and looks at how they approach God with lament and what happened as a result. This was a very powerful experience for me to learn to practice that in worship. And I still try to figure out how do we do this in a public corporate setting in a way that's God-honoring and in a way that builds the body of Christ. So what I'd like to do is take a look at one psalm, and then I want for us to take a look at a bunch together. Psalm 13 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." That's the end, Psalm 13. Psalm 13 is a psalm where David is certainly depressed. He's wondering if he can make it another day. How long, O Lord? He doubts God's presence in the light of his circumstances, right? How long will you hide your face from me? Where are you? And he's fearful that his enemy is going to prevail. So he's experiencing all three of these things. And yet he ends with praise to God that gives him hope. And his hope comes from the proper perspective, which is gained in this case by declaring the truth about God and remembering. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The whole of Psalm 13 is a response of worship to God. It's a praise song. And the praise that results in the end is sweet because it's honest and it comes out of the complaint to God in the beginning. I was wondering, is this part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Referring to Jesus' teaching in John 4. The content of our praise is truthful. But it's not just the content of who God is, but it's also who we are and where we are. It's how we have to begin. So I want to read something to you from A Sacred Sorrow by Michael Card. He says about Psalm 13 this: "This psalm is one of the best examples of the resolution that occurs in every lament psalm except for one, and that's Psalm 88. It marks this transition from despair to hope, from complaint to praise. If we want to move ahead in our understanding of lament, we have to grasp that important fact. In the Psalms, the transition is almost always marked by the English word but or then, and it reflects a Hebrew particle known as the vav adversative. Vav is, in fact, the sixth letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Some people pronounce it waw, like W-A-W, waw. Wow. It looks like a straight line with a little flag, perpetually seems to indicate the wind is blowing to the east. It is generally used to join ideas and is most frequently translated end, but sometimes it serves the other purpose, and that's to help express antithetical or adverse ideas. When used in such a way, it's called the vav adversative. The transition marked by this upright line in a letter is always abrupt. It indicates that somewhere, somehow, an invisible line had been crossed, and the focus of the lament has turned from the self to elsewhere. And it's used a capital E to indicate the elsewhere is to God. I want to look at a couple of these psalms together, and I just want you to hear two things. And I'm going to ask you guys to read them. Think if you would like to do that, and I'll hand these out. But the first is, think about the honesty that's being brought to God in these psalms. And then think about when you hear that but. In each one of these psalms, there's that turning point. And rejoice in what that person, what the psalmist, in this case, all these are all David, what they have discovered. So do I have some people who'd be willing to read some psalms? Okay. So I want you to listen to these psalms. When you're reading them, if you could, feel what the psalmist is feeling as much as you can when you're reading it. The highlighted part is the part after the but, okay? So let's go ahead and start. I think, Sarah, you have the first one.
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Psalms 22:1-5.
Do you hear the turning point in that? Very honest, the beginning, and then turn to praise.
I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love.
That was Psalm 31. Can you relate to some of that? Just incredible. Okay, Psalm 38.
O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips.
You relate to some of that, too? That was Psalm 38, 9 through 16. Psalm 54.
Okay, Psalm 54, 1 through 7. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. But, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies.
And Psalm 69.
Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. Where there is no foothold, I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God. In the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me.
We're going to listen to a worship song by Brian Dirksen, and it is Psalm 13, put to music. I was listening to that, I thought, you know, there's a formula in there, and the Bible gives us all kinds of methods, examples of ways to come to God in worship. And in that one, it's a complaint. It's an honest complaint for the Lord. How long? It's a prayer for rescue and help in the middle. And then it's a statement that I trust you. I trust in your unfailing love. And I would say all three of those things are beautiful to God. That's how he wants us, as his dependent children, to come to him. We're dearly loved, and we've got to come to him like that. And I think that's part of the way that we confront fear and doubt and anger. We come to Daddy, don't we? I looked at some other things, but I want to kind of close just looking at Paul's life. Do you know he boasted in his weakness? He said, I will boast in my weakness so that the power of God can rest on me. He definitely knew these feelings in his life, and yet he was a worshiper. He was thankful. In all circumstances, he rejoiced always, and he knew God. And at the end of his life, I just wanted to read this because I just thought this is such a beautiful thing of a man who came out of Judaism, who experienced all the rejection from his family for that choice to believe in Christ and the gospel of grace. And at the end of his life, one of the last things he wrote, 2 Timothy, he's talking to Timothy, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul had a confidence in the gospel, a knowledge of the Lord, and an assurance that God would complete what he began. Here are four takeaways here as we close. I hope that this has been helpful in just, you know, bringing these things before the Lord. And I think it is, you work out your faith, don't you? You just start where you're at today and you go from there. And so the first thing I would say is ask God to lead you to an increased understanding and practice of biblical worship. Like you said, it's placing that Bible and the truth of God's word at the center of your life. And then as you grow in your understanding, responding from the depth of your soul to the truths that you're learning and to the wonderful revelation of who God is. The more we understand the gospel, the more we find that our natural response will be to worship that way. Let it be natural. That means congruent with the way that God made you. Don't try to produce something in you that's not there. Unless it's something you feel like it's right, pray for God to produce it in you. That's what I did. I didn't want to be trying to be showy. I wanted to be able to express emotionally a deep love for God. And I wanted it to be real, not something that I tried to produce myself. This is a second advice. When you're experiencing fear, doubt, or depression, be honest with God and with other believers about it. And don't forget the but. As you wrestle through those things, that turning to the truth of who God is and turning to a place of trust. Number three, don't forsake the regular practice of corporate worship. All that I'm explaining here, I don't think it ever would happen in my life if it wasn't me together with the body of Christ under the teaching of God's word that was leading in the truth of the things that we're discovering together. Of course, Hebrews says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Martin Luther said something really cool. He said, "At home in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." There is something about being gathered together with other believers, worshiping God, learning from his word, encouraging each other, being edified and edifying. And lastly, I want to encourage you, fill your heart with God's word through consistently feasting your eyes, your ears, and your minds upon it. Read the Bible or listen to it. Nowadays, we can do that, can't we? All of the time. Even if it's just a brief minute here or there or a quote that you put in your car or on your fridge. And you know what I've done with Psalms in the times of my fear and doubt? There's one that just, it's like God made that for me. That's the truth that I'm going to cling to. Memorize it. Hold on to it. That's God's word. And allow that to lead you through the hard times. For me, it was Psalm 33 a couple of years ago. Study the Bible. Meditate. This isn't something you may be able to do every day, but try to have a feast once a week. You know, it's like you have little meals here and there. Have a feast once in a while and really go deep. Maybe meeting with a friend to study just one-on-one together, or being a part of a Bible study is a good way to develop that practice as you learn how to do that on your own. That's how it's been in my life. It's not something I knew how to do. It's something I learned how to do by doing it with others. And then trying to do it on my own and being mentored in that way. It's been a rich thing. And lastly, I want to encourage you, listen to worship music all the time. Songs like that, those musicians, that's their gift for edifying the body. And they have interacted in worship with the truths of Scripture, responding by writing this song, by trying to capture it with that music. Find music that moves your soul and put your attention on the truth of who God is and let it play everywhere. I was talking to Richard and Colleen, and Richard said he would play worship music in his office, and he just realized not only was it doing his heart good, his colleagues would start wanting to hang out there. You know, there's something about worship music and the truth and just the atmosphere that it creates in your home or in your car or in your workplace. And so I'd encourage you to do that. I spent a little time putting together a mix that, out of this study, out of my discussions with people walking through the transition out of Adventism. And I tried to put together songs that I felt were based on biblical worship or were a song that was a lament like that song that I just played. And iTunes is wonderful because you make your own CD up and then people can buy it. So I will create a link to that on our Trinity Church website where you could go pay $15, download these songs. And all of the songs we're singing on Sunday I put on there. And I hope that you guys can come back and that you're still going to be here to worship together with this fellowship on Sunday. All right. Can I close in prayer?
Yes.
All right. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the people that you have gifted to shepherd us and to teach us. And God, I thank you that you've given us this revelation of yourself. God, I thank you for Gary that he stands up and teaches us each week and yet says, test it. And God, I thank you that you've given us a mind to understand and to question, that you've given us a heart to respond. God, I thank you that you grow each one of us in our faith in you, in our intimacy with you. God, I think sometimes the lament that grows our intimacy with you more than anything else as we really learn to trust you as our loving Father. So I thank you for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that you would continue to give your people who gather to worship you all over this world a greater understanding and a greater ability to respond in worship to you as a result of what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray for these brothers and sisters here. I pray that you would bless them wherever they're at in their journey of seeking you. God, that you would lead them in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. God, I thank you that you are our shepherd, that you're with us in the valley, that you lead us through it, and you prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. God, that our cup overflows. Thank you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.